already and thinking about the types of the kingdom of God, but the joy that we should look forward to is not so much a physical joy of seeing the world changed and no more sadness for us personally, but rather we should be looking forward to the spiritual side of the kingdom. And it is that which, it seems to me, we perhaps don't appreciate as a community, which as we ought to. And so if we ask ourselves the question, why do I want to be in the kingdom of God? Surely the fundamental reason should be that we want to serve God in perfection. And it's often occurred to me, at least, that to live even for 10 years in complete perfection, to live in complete fellowship with God, sharing God's nature, with the exception of immortality, being absolutely perfect and sinless before God, living in completely open fellowship with God for just 10 years, that would be worth the 70 years of hell that we go through in this life. And yet, let alone to spend eternity like that. Now, David's view of the kingdom of God, and indeed the view of all God's children who, under inspiration, express their longing for the kingdom of God, their longing for that time is not expressed in terms of wanting to see a day when there won't be any more suffering and pain for them personally, but longing for a day when they will at last be perfect. Psalm 119, verse 6. I believe here we see an example of this in the words of David. He talks about, in this life, he says, verse 5, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." So it seems that he's saying, look, I'm looking forward to having respect, to being obedient to all thy commandments in the kingdom. So now, please help me in this life to live up to the great spiritual magnitude of my life in the kingdom of God. And so then, his view of the kingdom was having respect unto all God's commandments. Now earlier we had a look at Psalm 27, where David says that the one thing he has desired is to sit in the temple of the Lord and to inquire further into God. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." So then, his view of the kingdom was not just sitting under a vine or fig tree, basking in the joy of eternity, if there is any joy indeed, of just physically having eternal life without anything else to do with that. His joy was to behold the beauty or the glory of the Lord, to seek further, to inquire into the spirituality of God. It's almost a tradition that the last address of many of our fraternals is looking towards the kingdom, and I suppose it's right that that should be so. And yet very often we have pictures of the kingdom painted which basically make it sound, with respect to the brethren who do the speaking, as if the kingdom is going to be one glorious package holiday where you go off to some beautiful island and there's, you know, the palm trees blowing in the wind and you just sit there forever and it just goes on forever and you don't have to turn around and come back, but it just goes on forever. Now to me, as I say, that is a completely nonsense view of the kingdom of God. It was certainly not the view of David. His joy, his desire to be in God's kingdom, was motivated by this desire to search further into the wonders of God. Psalm 61, verse 6. "Thou wilt prolong the king's life, and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever." Connecting with these words in Psalm 27, where he wanted to abide in the presence of God so that he could behold God's beauty, so that he could inquire into God's temple. Now, Isaiah, full of pictures of the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Obviously, this can be applied to our overcoming the frailties of human nature, being able to perhaps literally run everywhere as our means of movement. or to just be somewhere if we wish to. And yet it seems that there's also a very strong spiritual aspect to this. And the idea of running in response to the word of God is quite a common idiom that we find in Scripture. For example, we read in Habakkuk, he says, "Make the vision, write the vision, write it plainly, so that he may run who readeth it." That was Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. There's a number of other examples of that. For example, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, he says, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course." Or in the Greek, in the margin, it says, "that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified." In other words, people responding to the word of God is like the word of God running, as it were. And there's other examples of this idiom, especially in the Old Testament. Here's a few examples if you're taking notes. Psalm 119, verses 60 and 32. Amos 8, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 147, 15. Daniel 12, verse 4, where the prophecy that in the last days many shall run to and fro. I don't think that that's got any reference really to sort of jet travel and aircraft and dashing around the face of the earth, but run to and fro in the sense of understanding the word of prophecy, which at that time was denied to Daniel. And so, here in Isaiah, when it says that in the kingdom we shall mount up with wings as eagles, well, the eagle is obviously a symbol of the Spirit, and so it's as if we will then mount up on the eagle wings of Spirit. We will run spiritually in response to God's word and not be weary. We shall walk in the ways of God and shall not faint. Now, the problem with us now is that we may enjoy being obedient to God sometime. We might enjoy a good Bible class. We might enjoy filling ourselves for the time being with the word of God. But of course we get fed up. We almost get tired of being spiritual. That's why David could say, Psalm 119:32, "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." And ultimately we look forward to the kingdom of God for our minds to be enlarged. They are, of course, in this life, but also, by nature, they will be in the life to come. And so then, I think that this is what Isaiah and perhaps David in that psalm are hinting at. That in the kingdom, we will obey God, we will run in the way of God's commandments, and not be weary. Instead of this almost disillusion that we have with spirituality, this easy lapse that we find ourselves in these days, which must surely frustrate us if we are really striving for God, if we are really striving to live the spiritual life, surely we all know that conflict of flesh and spirit within us, where when we lag and we get lazy, and we run for a small time in enthusiasm, perhaps it might be a few hours of the day or a few minutes of our hour, really wanting to obey God, really wanting to be full of God's truth, but then somehow it all just slips away. But in the kingdom of God, as we say, we will be absolutely blinded by the things of the Spirit. Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, verse 19. "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, for the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." So then, it's not saying, I don't think, that the literal sun and moon will be destroyed, but it says, the sun will no more be your light, but the Lord will be your light. Now we know that the word of God is the light. Now, the true light is the word. Psalm 119:105, "Thy word is a light, it is a lamp." And so if the word of God is the light of the world, which both now and in the future, then in the days to come, the physical presence of the sun and moon will be almost meaningless to us. This is, I think, what Isaiah 60 verse 19 is saying, compared to the glorious light of knowing God, the glorious light of life, which will then be with us. And so it will also be, I think, for the mortal population, that it's all very well thinking of passages like Isaiah 65 that talk about there shall no longer be, you know, the animals fighting each other, they shall no longer build and another inhabit, they shall no longer, if a child dies at 100, well, you know, that will just be the the normal age for a child to die, extended lifespans, etc. Marvellous as those things are, and I'm not trying to underestimate the physical marvel of those things, and there's nothing wrong, of course, with us meditating upon the joy that that will bring the mortal inhabitants. But almost more importantly, those things, well, we should look forward rather to the spiritual blessing which will come upon the mortal inhabitants of the earth. Because we know, and I'm sure we've all seen it in people's lives, that no matter how rich or poor somebody is, once they come out of the world and they start to follow the ways of God, then their life opens up completely, like a beautiful flower opening in the morning. And so I think in this life there's nothing more beautiful to behold than to be with someone or to have close contact with someone as they come out of the world and they grasp the truth of what it is and they start to blossom and to flower spiritually in their lives. It's a marvellous thing to behold. The power of God working on the flesh being subdued by the Spirit. That is what we should be motivated by in our preaching, the desire we should have to go into this world and to bring men and women to blossom and flower like that. In the kingdom, that is the marvellous thing, that will happen so much more and to such a fuller extent. So, if we look at Isaiah 65 from that point of view, when it says, for example, verse 23, they shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord. Their offspring with them. In other words, this description here of the happy condition of the mortals in the millennium is talking about the seed of the blessed of the Lord. In other words, those who've become the seed of Abraham, the true seed, by belief of the gospel. Perhaps not these blessings will perhaps not be enjoyed by everybody in the millennium because there will still be free will, and perhaps not everyone will choose to obey the gospel. Certainly later on in the millennium, with the rebellion that comes at the end of the millennium, one would certainly get that impression. But the point is that it says they will not labour in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, implying that in this life people do. Well, of course, and I don't wish to be upsetting or to be insensitive here, but all labour in this life is completely in vain, unless it has a spiritual end. Now he's talking there about obviously the labour of a woman in childbirth, bringing forth for trouble. The labour and the pain of childbirth, rearing children, if they don't go the ways of God, well it's in vain for them anyway. It may be for us, if we are believers, well yes, there are spiritual lessons to be learned from that experience. But ultimately, in many ways it's in vain, and certainly for the world. Their procreation is completely in vain. It is for trouble. It's absolutely stupid and pointless and empty, and as Solomon rightly says, under inspiration, all in this life under this sun is complete vanity. And so then the pointlessness of female labour to bring forth children, the pointlessness of labouring in this life will be greatly reduced. Why? Because the children, it says, their offspring with them, verse 23, their offspring with them will become the seed of the Lord. So then they will have a far greater spiritual purpose in their lives. It goes on, verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Presumably that implies that prayer will be answered a lot quicker in the millennium. Again, a blessing for the mortal population. Returning to the position of the saints in the millennium, to underline the point that we won't just be sitting around in an inactive, passive sort of way, I'd like us to have a look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, where we have recorded the parable of the two sons. So verse 28, a certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And you know how the parable goes on. The first son says, I will not. But then he repents and eventually he goes. Then the second son says, I'm going, sir. But he doesn't go. And Jesus gives the interpretation in verse 31. He says, verily I say unto you, the publicans and the harlots, that is, those people who first of all say they will not come, and then eventually they do, they repent and they come, go into the kingdom of God before you. They go into the kingdom of God. So you see then, according to the interpretation which Jesus gives us, the call to go and work today in the vineyard is the call to go and enter the kingdom of God. So, working in the vineyard, working in God's vineyard, is going into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is parallel with working in God's vineyard. So then, it's not an inactive, passive existence in the kingdom of God. It is working in the vineyard. And we know what Jesus understood by the vineyard. You remember his parable of the true vine in John 15? To him, the vineyard and the vine was a symbol of our spiritual fruit. He talks about us bringing forth fruit to the glory of God, spiritual fruit. And so then, to bring forth fruit in our spirituality, which will be to the glory of God, that is what the kingdom of God will be all about. Now, as we've said before, when we enter the kingdom at the day of judgment, I don't think that we will just suddenly be filled with all the knowledge and understanding of God that we will ever have. We've mentioned several times that verse in the Psalm 27 where David talks about inquiring in God's temple, as if he will spend eternity inquiring, searching out the ways of God. And so that would imply that we will spend eternity growing to know God. Because if God is infinite, then it follows that it will take infinity to actually get to know him. And so Jesus says, John 17 verse 3, he says, "This is life eternal," this is what life eternal is all about, "to know thee, the only true God." So then eternal life will be spent knowing, or getting to know, the only true God. Which implies then an upward process throughout eternity of growing to know God more and more. Again, as the priests, as they went on in their experience of life under the law of Moses, would have, if they'd have handled the word of God and the ways of God properly, would have grown to know more and more of the glorious character of God. This idea is perhaps picked up again in John chapter 10, where we have Jesus talking about himself as the Good Shepherd. And he says, verse 14 of John 10, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." Now, in Greek, there's what they call the continuous tense, which means I am knowing, I am growing to know, I am getting to know. So he says, "I am the good sheep, and I know, I am getting to know, I am knowing my sheep, and am known, they are getting to know me." So as we get to know Jesus, so he gets to know us. And he says, "As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father." So then it's a continuous tense of continual growth in knowledge between him and his Father. Just as in a natural relationship there is still a growth in knowledge between parents and children. And so there will be, throughout the ages of eternity, a growth in knowledge and perception between us and our God. So then, that is why the kingdom of God cannot be an inactive, a passive affair at all. There must be this action, this mental action at least, if not physical, of growing to know God more and more. Now, in passing, it's interesting to note a few things that we read in John's Gospel about knowing God. We see, as I say, in John 17, verse 3, that Jesus says we will spend eternity getting to know the true God. And we've seen in John 10, Jesus talking about the idea of getting to know God in a continuous, ongoing sort of sense. It's interesting that in the Gospel of John, it's emphasized at least four times that the true followers of Jesus don't really know Jesus or don't really understand him in this life. For example, the blind man who was cured, John 9 verse 12, said he didn't know where Jesus was. I know not, he said. John chapter 14 verse 5, Jesus says to the disciples, sorry, Thomas says, "We know not where you go." And John chapter 4, verse 32. Jesus tells the disciples that he has meat to eat that they do not know. And so, as I say, under John 14, verses 5 and 7, in the same category. So then, there's a theme in the Gospel of John that the true followers do not have perfect knowledge now. There's things that they don't know in this life. Whereas those who said in the Gospel of John, anyway, that they knew Jesus, very often didn't know who he really was. Jesus says to them, "Ye worship, ye know not what," to the Samaritans who thought they did know what they were worshipping. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he says, first of all, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." Yet Jesus goes on to tell him that he didn't really know him at all. John chapter 7, verse 26. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, they said, "We know this man, whence he is." This is the Jews talking about Jesus. "We know this man, whence he is." But of course, they didn't know it, where Jesus was from. John chapter 8, verse 52. "Now we know that thou hast a devil." They thought they were so convinced about who Jesus was. Chapter 9, verse 24. They say to the lame, to the healed man, "Give God the praise. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." And so, as I say, you get this picture in John's Gospel then of those who said they knew who Jesus was, finding that they didn't, and those who accepted that they didn't know who he was are in fact the true believers, or those who are unsure. And I think that's possibly intended because, as I say, later on in the Gospel, in John 17, we see that the true believers, who now have a certain amount of incomprehension, will spend eternity getting to know that one true God. So then, I'm sure in all our minds the question has arisen at various times as we've thought about the kingdom of God, or hopefully we think about the kingdom, what it will be like. I'm sure we've looked at the Bible and we've thought, well, are we going to have this book, the Bible, throughout eternity? Are we going to grow out of it, or are we going to suddenly understand it all? Because the more we study it, the more we see it's absolutely infinite in its teaching and in the intricate depth that is within it. Well, we've seen that if we're going to be the priests in the kingdom of God, we will need to explain the word of God to the people. Now, whether or not the law of Moses will be reinstituted so exactly that the actual words of the law of Moses will still stand, I would say was doubtful. It's still possible, of course, that the Bible as we know it will still be in circulation, and that we will expound scripture as we know it, to the people when they come to us asking for judgment. Of course, there may be an alternative system of instruction for them. But just a couple of thoughts as to our own personal relationship with God through his word. You remember that Israel were fed throughout their wilderness journey by the manna. And Jesus in John chapter 6 says that the manna represented his word, the word of God. And so then as we go through our wilderness journey, we're fed by the manna, the word of God. And it says that they were fed. 40 years, it says, Israel ate the manna until they came to the land of Canaan. And then it emphasizes that then they ate the fruit of the land. Now, if the manna represents the Word of God, presumably then our daily feeding on the Word of God as we know it is necessary throughout this wilderness journey. But once they're in the kingdom, they didn't carry on getting manna. Instead, they ate the fruits that grew in the land of Canaan. So I don't know if that points forward in some way to us rising up to an even more glorious form of spiritual feeding. Sort of hint, and it's only a hint, is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that well-known verse about, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy," that's in this life, "whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place," that's the darkness of our own hearts. It shines in that dark place until the day dawn. That's the coming of Jesus, the rising of the Son of Righteousness. And the day star arise in your hearts. So we need to keep on taking heed to the light of the word of prophecy, which is
you know, the image that he's using, if in the RV margin, it translates the word dark place as squalid. So we get the picture generated in our minds of a humble home with a candle burning, a squalid hut or shed, and a lamp, a light, a candle burning. And he says, you do well to take heed, as unto a lamp, a light of the word of God now that shines in a squalid place, until the glorious day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So it's as if now, there we are, in the squalor. That's, as I say, what a dark place literally means, a squalid place in the RV margin. And so it's as if there we are in the squalor of sin, the squalor of our own pathetic nature, huddled around the candle of the word of God. But then, there won't be darkness anymore. It'll be a glorious sunrise, and you don't need candles anymore. And the day star will be in our hearts, as if the light of the revelation of God, the light of God's word, the light of God's revelation, will be there in our own hearts. As if somehow the word of prophecy is for now, but it's until something happens. It's until the coming of Jesus. And then the light is somehow within us. Revelation 22, verse 5. Revelation 22, verse 5. Talking about the New Jerusalem, it says, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. So, the candle is definitely a figure of the word of God. You know, Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet. It's this idea of a candle that you might hold, take with you as you went out on a dark night to show you where you're going. But then they don't need that, because there shall be the Lord will give them light, an everlasting and a glorious light. So these are just hints, which are perhaps worth meditating upon as we think of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. Well, we've already looked at the example of Solomon, and we've seen that the kings of the earth sent their representatives, 2 Chronicles 9:23, to come and hear his wisdom, his spiritual wisdom, which went forth from him. And so we've said that that is going to be seen again in the future. Now, to yet again confirm that the kingdom of God, and our, the joy of being in the kingdom of God, is going to be to do with our growth in the knowledge of God's ways, I'd like us to remind ourselves of that parable that Jesus told in Matthew 22, verse 2 onwards, concerning the marriage supper. And he says that the kingdom of God is like a king who makes this marriage supper. And he bids, invites certain people, and they won't come. But then eventually he does get enough people, and so they have the marriage supper. And this marriage supper is symbolic, therefore, of the kingdom. So he says the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage. So then the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus, is like this marriage supper. Now, perhaps you will have noticed that many, many of Jesus' parables are, as it were, quarried out of the book of Proverbs. Now, in this case, I think he's referring back to Proverbs 9, which you may like to look at. Proverbs 9, verse 2, and verse 1, that says, wisdom hath builded her house, verse 2. She hath killed her beasts, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. So, just like the parable where everything was made ready for this lovely marriage supper. Verse 3, she hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. So we see then that this has too many connections, I think, with the marriage supper parable for that just to be incidental. The people being sent out to call people into the kingdom, to the marriage supper. So you see then that this supper, this feast that's being prepared, in this case by wisdom, is a type of the kingdom of God, because that's how it's quoted by Jesus in Matthew 22. Now the idea of this feast is not just to sit around and, you know, have a nice nice meal. The idea is to come in and learn understanding, because it's wisdom who's throwing the feast. So you go there, what are you going to do? You're going to talk about wisdom at this feast, because it's wisdom's party, if you like. It's wisdom's feast. It's a banquet that's been laid on by wisdom. But it says that if you want understanding, he says, well, turn in here and you'll get it. So we can see then that at this marriage supper, the idea was that people would come into it and would find understanding and wisdom. And so that is what the kingdom of God then will be like. Not finding understanding in the sense of just academic intellectual knowledge, because that obviously is completely irrelevant. It's sad that we, whenever we talk about understanding God or knowledge or anything like that, we immediately get this picture of sort of academic textbook kind of stuff. But if we love God, then we will want to understand God. And surely all of us have a huge problem that we love God, hopefully. I'm sure we do all love God. And yet we feel that we don't understand him. And this then is, should be one of our motivations for really wanting to come into the kingdom, for wanting to accept the invitation which comes out to us constantly in the scriptures directly from God, that we want to understand the ways of God. But like we keep reading in the Proverbs, that we want really lift up our voice, we cry for understanding, for the knowledge of the true God. One more indication that the kingdom of God is not just going to be all of us sitting around together, basking, as it were, in the sunshine, like we're all on some sort of glorified package holiday. It's found that, again, in one of another of the parables, Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verse 11. Jesus says, "If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" So there's a parallel between the true riches being given to us and being given that which is your own. So the reward in the kingdom of God is to be given that which is your own, which is to be given, verse 11, the true riches. Now throughout scripture, riches is a fairly common figure of speech almost for the knowledge, the understanding of God. Like, we read things like in Psalm 119, David says that he rejoices at finding God's word, the understanding of God's word, more than the man who rejoices at finding great riches. And in Christ, as we've said, we've quoted earlier, Paul says, "In him I hid all the riches, the treasures of the knowledge of God." So the true riches then is the true knowledge of God. And he says, verse 12, that is called that which is your own. So then the reward in the kingdom of God then is for us to be each given, as it were, a personal reward, in the sense of each of us having a personal understanding and perception of God. Now, we're not being academic here. We're being absolutely realistic, because I think that in the kingdom of God, each of us, we're each going to have a slightly different reward, in the sense that while we'll all have salvation, while we'll all, as it were, have the penny a day that we've all agreed to, and we'll all be given that by in God's grace, yet for each of us, the kingdom will be a very individual thing in another sense. And so it is that which is our own, those true riches of understanding God, it will be a personal thing. That's why we read in Revelation that one of the rewards for the righteous that's given us there in symbol is to be given a stone. And in the stone it says there's a name written which no man knows apart from the person who's given it. So it's as if we're being told that we will each have a personal reward, a reward, a name given us, an understanding of God, a relationship with God given us, which no one else will quite be able to understand or perceive. In the same way, I think really each of us now in this life, while we are all united together, or we should be, yet each of us has a personal relationship with God which nobody else can quite enter into, nobody else can quite fully understand it. And so that will be continued, I believe, into the kingdom of God. So now I'd like to summarise what we've been saying in this section about the spiritual side of the kingdom of God. We've been really underlining this point that the kingdom of God is not just about sitting around and shaking hands with a man next to you and saying, well, isn't it great being here? Praise the Lord, brother. Isn't it great? It is about a real perception of the spiritual side of God, understanding his character and desiring to understand it more and growing to understand it more. Now, this, as I say, is something that we've seen hinted at in other parts of the studies we've done so far, and it's something which we will certainly see very much as we carry on. And so what we've been saying then is that the emphasis that's there in the Scripture on what the kingdom of God is going to be like in physical terms, such as no more sick people, etc., we must rejoice not just because the pain, etc., is going to be taken away or lessened, but because that healing, for example, represents the spiritual conquest of sin. You remember Jesus in Luke 5, verse 24. He basically says that there's no difference between him saying to somebody, your sins are forgiven you, and saying, rise up and walk. Because the two things are connected. The forgiveness of sin was connected with him doing miracles, because his doing miracles was overcoming the curse, which was the result of sin. He was bruising the flesh, in a sense. And so then, the much better physical health that there'll be in the kingdom of God is an indication of the spiritual health which will be being made available. Now, likewise, when people praise God, we're told they'll be praised. That praise will not just be an ecstatic sort of emotional release, but it will be motivated, even for the mortal people, by an understanding, a true understanding, of God's love. So Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2, says, O praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. Definitely talking of the kingdom age. For, i.e. because, his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Now, whenever you see mercy and truth, those two words occur together, and you've got them there, his merciful kindness and the truth of the Lord enduring forever, it's nearly always a reference to the promises to Abraham. Just one of the many examples we could give is in Micah 7 verse 20, where it says, Thou perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So, and as I say, we could give many, many other examples of that. So here in Psalm 117, and it's one of many examples, the praising of the Lord that will be done all over the earth is because of the people's understanding and appreciation of those Abrahamic promises, which in God's grace we will have taught them and explained to them. In which in some sense, possibly by baptism in water, they will have associated themselves with. And so, the point we've underlined in this section of our studies, is that everything physical, as it were, if we may use that word, that we see happening or we hear of happening in the kingdom, such as praise for God, coming up to Jerusalem to worship God, to understand God, the healing of the deserts even, the healing of people, women not having to have so much pain in labour. All these things are a reflection of the spiritual conquest over sin which there will be. In the same way, as we've said, as the Queen of Sheba saw Solomon's wisdom manifested in the way that his palace was organised and in the joy of his servants. And so we've said that Solomon represented the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. And so, therefore, we can look forward to that day when we ourselves will no longer be motivated by a desire to serve God for human advantage, for human joy, for a release of pain. These are all motives which are very tempting to try and serve God so that he can lessen the pain of this life. And basically, it's easy, isn't it, to see the truth as a glorified insurance policy. You know, the sort of adverts you see for life insurance. Don't worry about the future. They jazz it up in all sorts of beautiful ways. So I think it's very easy for us to see the truth as that kind of life insurance policy. and to even offer it like that in our preaching. Whereas what it's got to be is a love of God in truth, and a love of his character, and a desire to see his character manifested throughout the physical things of creation. And these are themes, as I say, which we will see picked up in our later studies. Section 3, personal relationships in the kingdom of God. It might be supposed from what we've said so far that the hierarchy in the kingdom of God amongst the saints, some over 10 cities, some over 5 cities, some over 2 cities, that hierarchy will make it difficult for us to relate to each other, because we'll be thinking, well, this brother is so much more senior than I, and I'm just over 1 city and he's over 10 cities or whatever. But yet there is, of course, a glorious equality that will be witnessed in the kingdom of God. But Jesus says something which is very hard to understand in Luke chapter 12. Verse 42, he says, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." So each of us individually has this promise that we will be made ruler, the ruler, over all that Jesus has. Now, we're told in Hebrews and in Psalm 8, which is a messianic psalm, that all things have been put under the feet of Jesus. And all that Jesus has in prospect are us, his brethren and sisters. And he talks about, "I am the children whom God has given me," quoting there from Isaiah chapter 8. So then all that Jesus has are us, his children, and we will be made ruler over all that he has. Now we each individually then will be rulers over each other, in the sense that we will all have eternal life, we will have that glorious unity with Jesus and with each other, that means that in a sense we will all be the rulers, and yet we will all be rulers over each other. It's a very complicated idea to tease out, and yet this is definitely, it seems, what Jesus was implying from what he said. Now, that apart, I'm sure that the question has arisen in the minds of each of us. Well, how will we recognise each other in the kingdom of God? Now, there's a problem, really. Look, somebody dies, for example, and we say, well, we'll see him in the kingdom. We look forward to seeing him in the kingdom. But it's easy to get the impression that we will recognise these people as we know them now and say, oh, that's Brother so-and-so, or whatever. Let's take an example of an old brother. Let's take Brother G.M. Clements, who I believe we all know, who is asleep in Christ. Now, I only knew him as an old man. And so, if I were to say, well, I look forward to seeing Brother Clements in the kingdom of God, well, I would be imagining an old man, because that's all that I know him as. If I were to see him in the kingdom as a young man, perhaps as he was in his prime, well, I might not recognise him in human terms, because that's not the person that I would understand as Brother Clements. In the same way, somebody may be tremendously deformed in this life, and yet be a believer and be in the kingdom of God. Well, presumably we won't see them in that form, and yet it is in that physical form that we recognise them. But I think that we can be a little bit human about how we think we're going to see each other in the kingdom. It's easy to think that we will have the human kind of relationship with each other now. We'll have the same human relationship with each other then as we do now. Now, obviously, in terms of bereavement, it is quite right that, like Mary and Martha, we should look to that great day of the resurrection when we will see our loved ones again. And, of course, we will be with them and we will recognise them. And, yes, of course, we will. We will know them for the people that we knew in this life. But our relationships with each other then will be spiritual relationships. And the physical side of our relationships that we have now, well, I can't see that will be continued in the kingdom. For example, Jesus said, "You will see Abraham in the kingdom of God." So then people, we will be able to recognise people like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Now, I don't think it means they'll be walking about with a sort of a placard on them saying, "I'm
Abraham or whatever. And of course, if we were to, humanly speaking, if we were to meet Abraham, well, we wouldn't know him because we don't know what he looked like at all. We have no idea whatsoever. Now, presumably, it means that we will understand each other in terms of our character. And there's a section that one of Brother Roberts' writings, when he gives his picture, his view of the kingdom of God, it's that essay that he wrote called The Final Consolation. And he comes near to picking up this same idea, and it's an imaginary journey in the kingdom of God, and he hears someone singing psalms and praising God very enthusiastically, and he says, oh, well, I assume this must be David. Well, that's a very simple example, but I can see what he's driving at. But this person isn't there with a placard around their neck saying, I'm David, the psalmist of Israel. We will understand these people and know them by virtue of their character, and the character that we know in this life. And when you think about it, this emphasizes the need that there is amongst us to develop a spiritual relationship with each other. Because if we just have a physical relationship with each other, well then, that we won't know each other in those terms in the kingdom. But if we know someone inside out spiritually, and I'm sure we can all think of people who we feel we know their very soul, we can see spiritually how they tick. But it is that kind of relationship which we will have in the kingdom. Now, obviously in this life, there are certain relationships which we have to sacrifice. And in the kingdom, those relationships which we have sacrificed will, as it were, be revived. Take an example, 1 Samuel 1 verse 28. We're told that Hannah lent Samuel to the Lord. There she was, she loved that child in human terms, and she made that great sacrifice of saying, no, he can go and live at the temple, at the sanctuary, and he can be the servant of God. And it says she lent him to the Lord. Well, if she lent him, well, that means she'll have him back someday. And she didn't have him back in this life, because his whole life was dedicated to the sanctuary and to the work of the Lord. But she'll have him back, as it were, the lending will finish and